We remain standing for the reading of the Gospel, Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 9. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" And he replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our children are dismissed for children's church. I so enjoy watching the children when they're in the handbell choir over here. I was watching them when they weren't performing and just watching all of them vibrate with energy, envying their vibrating with energy. A couple of weeks ago, we did the imposition of ashes on Wednesday and then on Good Friday at Friday Church. And I got to tell you, that service does something to me. There's something about stepping into someone's personal space and that intimate touch of someone's face and saying the word, "From dust you came until dust you were, and to dust you shall return," that just struck me over and over and over again. To touch those whose health I know, to touch those whose wounds I know, to touch those older than I am, touch those who are younger than I am, to touch those whose weddings I have performed, and to say, "To dust you shall return," did something to me deep inside. This passage helps me sort that out. When we impose those ashes, we say, "From dust you came," and it's a reminder of our own history, our origins, over which we have no control. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose the circumstances of your childhood. Reminder that we carry messages in our minds, things that have been said to us that we repeat at different times, things that are helpful and things that are not. And when we say, "To dust you shall return," reminding of our future when life is over. And yet this Lenten phrase is meant to help us step back and look at the full sweep of our lives. We have a tendency to look at this point and look forward. People ask me, "When are you going to retire? When are you going to go on vacation? When are you going to do this?" We say to each other all the time, "When will you graduate? Where are you going to school? What kind of job do you want? How many children? When will they graduate?" Nobody ever asked me what I did in the 60s and 70s. And many of you have no connection to that time at all, except in the ancient history books. Lent invites us to imagine the end of our lives and look back. At that time when we'll ask ourselves some questions: where have I been? Who have I been? How well have I lived? How well have I loved? Lent invites us to step outside of ourselves and see this whole sweep, to see ourselves differently, and I think to see ourselves more kindly. This helps me. In our text, it begins with these awful calamities and even worse theology. It talks about the state-sanctioned slaughter of the citizens of Galilee. It talks about the collapse of a tower that killed 18. And the assumption that somebody did something wrong, that God had to punish them. It's an image of God that comes straight out of a Far Side cartoon where there are two great computers and some cartoonish God figure has these buttons in front of him, don't smite and smite. As if God is controlling everything, dishing out rewards and prosperity, dishing out punishments and death based on our behavior. It's an effort to wrestle with that age-old issue of God and suffering. How can a God who loves allow suffering and pain and disease and calamity? Our own wonderful Frank Tupper spoke to us Wednesday evening, reminded us that God's love makes room for us. Indeed, love doesn't seek the control of another, but makes room for the other. And without that room, there is no freedom. And controlling another person distorts that person and the controller as well. To love someone is to free them. I think of the image of teaching a child to ride a bike. There comes a time when if you really want them to learn, you let go of the bike. And you know there'll be some falling, some scraped knees, maybe even a broken arm. But you let go. It's a struggle for parents to protect and teach and to know when and how to step back to allow more room for a growing child. And we see the distortion in the bribery scandal of rich parents bribing others to get their kids into prestigious schools. And the shame is they didn't believe in their own children. God makes room for us. It's this wonderful gesture that God believes in us. Some calamity does result from sin. A contractor cuts corners, a building collapses. Yes, sin led to a calamity. It's just that it didn't fall on the contractor, it fell on innocent people. Or we destroy our environment and great storms sweep in someplace, bigger than ever. But the other part is that things happen in a chaotic world, in a creation that's also free. And Jesus says, in the midst of all this, unless you repent, you will perish. For many of us, the words repent and repentance they're tainted with the greasy fingerprints of angry preachers, controlling authority figures, somebody who wants to keep us in line. I grew up singing the lyrics, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And when you felt enough worminess, you were supposed to repent or rededicate yourself in front of the whole church. Well, repentance needs rehab. Repentance is about a change of perspective. Lent invites us to see ourselves more fully. It's about a change of direction. It's about a posture of learning. It's about a posture of seeking help when we need it, trying to find new ways to live and love. It's a refusal to live out of our basest instincts. Repentance may be prompted by pain or by grief or by hitting rock bottom. It may be prompted by seeing that what we have done to others and what we've done to ourselves is not what we wanted. It may be prompted by seeing and feeling the emptiness within and facing our meaninglessness. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Harsh words to our ears, but we only have written words. We don't have tone of voice. But if you read the whole of Luke's gospel, you see a gentleness toward people. You see a kindness toward people who are broken. Just simply a warning. Unless we change direction, we end up directionless. Unless we find meaning, we end up meaningless. Unless we learn to love, we wither on the vine. Then there's a story about a landowner who has a vineyard, a fig tree in the middle of it, and there are no figs. It's not doing what it's supposed to do, and the landowner says, cut it down and get rid of it. And the gardener says, oh, let me see what I can do. And sometimes the parable needs a good program to tell us who's who. Which one of these folks is God, and which one is us, and which one is somebody else? For most of my life, the landowner has been God, but I think not. In Luke's gospel, it's the gospel for the poor and for the dispossessed, for the people on the margins, for the people who've been excluded and judged harshly, for the people for whom the wealthy are saying, just get them out of my sight, just cut them out. God is portrayed as this loving parent who looks every day down that road looking for a prodigal to return so they can celebrate. Or shows us as one who greets a woman at the well who has such a lousy reputation and is not accepted by the others in the village until the middle of the night when the men betray their best selves. And she finds acceptance. Throughout Luke's gospel, there is this healing of broken lives. And for me, the landowner represents those who keep people on the margin, keep them stuck there, who want them pushed away, who are only good for what they could produce for me. Perhaps it's more difficult for us to see the gardener with dirty fingernails, calloused hands, and muddy knees as God. But I believe this is the gardener God, who seeks to work with us, the fig tree, digging in the ground so that we might be more receptive to the water of life, putting manure on it. And I do have to confess, the 8th grade boy in me has had a lot of fun with that phrase this week. And I will not visit that upon you. Taking the waste, taking the stuff we want to flush away, taking that which we just want to remove from us, put it in the septic tank, bury it, get it out of here, something to ignore. But see, it's what stinks in your life. What stinks in mine? What relationship has ruptured beyond repair? What failure? What guilt do you carry? What shame? What dream has dissipated, leaving a stench? What sin? And here is the gardener God still creating fertilizer out of what we don't want to deal with. Part of repentance is taking that which is unconscious and making it conscious. And a woman confesses to her therapist about her extramarital affair and says, I just want to be done with it. I've said it. Now let's get on with it. She wants to ignore it. And the therapist says, oh, no, this is pure gold. Because out of this, we can explore what led you to this. We can explore that unconscious stuff in your life that's hurt you and caused you to make these decisions. And we can make it conscious so that you're free to make other decisions. The gardener God said, give me a year to do this preparing of the soil, this fertilizing. It's a long time, but it's a limited time. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. I think that's part of what touched me so deeply in doing those services, a reminding of you and of me that our time is in fact limited, and feeling that limit. But here is this portrait of God doing what we need so that we might be who we're created to be. This gardener God. When we lived in Missouri, I had a good friend, Leroy. He was my daughter's elementary school principal. Leroy was not only an educated man, but he'd been a farmer all of his life. We'd sit in the office on Sunday morning with his compadre, John. They'd count the money and kept the records. And there was a glass window for the wall. And somebody had given the secretary of the church a small flowering vine, really, and a really tiny, shallow dish. And Leroy set the dish up on the ledge where the vine could grow up the window. And the local florist who'd studied horticulture in school, came by and said, that's not going to grow much further. The dish is just too shallow. It can't do it. It can't get enough nutrients. You should just throw it out and get a bigger plant, bigger pot. My friend Leroy looked at me and winked and said, oh, I think I can. They almost left it with a bet about whether or not this would happen or not. But Baptists don't do that sort of thing. But every Wednesday night and every Sunday morning, Leroy would come in, and if you saw him, you'd see him with a little eyedropper putting something into that water, what little bit of water there was. And the vine grew up and up and up and across the top of the window and down the other side to the amazement of the florist. Just throw it out. No, I can work with it. You see, for me, God looks a lot like my friend Leroy. From dust we came, to dust we return. But in the meantime, there is a gardener, God, who works with us and with everything about us. Amen.